direct answer to the doesn't get any more than thank you, dude.
That's fantastic. That's exactly the skill set.
So why aren't you talking as fast as I want?
Strike that from the record.
Strike that from the record. Thank you, Dior. Great to hear. Anybody in the class this week for the first time? Just want to say hello. Not embarrass you too much. Okay. Without further ado, Brother Lambert, glad to have you back.
Good morning.
Good morning.
J. Vernon McGee talks real slow. And I think he's still on the radio, too. And he's very good. I like him a lot. Real homey. The book of Amos says falls into three sections, a series of oracles, a series of sermons, and now a series of visions. And in chapter 7, we hit this series of visions. Now, I don't know whether that the sky lit up and there was an image on the painted against the evening sunset, or whether this was a dream, or how God put this into the prophet's mind. But God spoke to Amos in a personal way, and we'll see what God told him and what he communicated. First of all, in chapter 7, thus the Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim, showed me, behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. You ever seen the locust plague on television, perhaps? Just horrendous, with the sky black with billions of locusts. They hatch by surprise and eat every living green thing in the whole land. I remember there was a film a few years ago about a big locust plague in Australia, and it devastated a whole area of the country, and very hard to eradicate. Well, locust plagues were the scourge of the Middle East. Joel, remember, describes a great locust invasion. This had been somewhat earlier. Now, this may be a plague of literal locusts that Amos is seeing in his vision, or maybe he is imagining a great army, because in Joel, the locust plague is analogous to an invasion from the north of a great army. Anyway, this locust plague that he sees attacks the second growth at the fall harvest. The first growth, what do you imagine is the difference between the first growth and the second growth of the fall harvest, autumn harvest in Israel?
Taxes.
Yeah, the first, that's right, exactly. The first harvest of the crops in Israel would be the taxation for the king, so that would go into the king's storehouse, and along comes time for the main autumn harvest, and that's the harvest that goes to the people. So a harvest, a plague of locusts at the second harvest that leaves the population devastated. And this is a vision, so it hasn't happened. But when they had finished eating the grass of the land, Amos says, it's his prayer, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. Amos is in considerable personal anguish as he sees this vision of a coming plague that will devastate the land. And he prays, and the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. That's incredible. One man prayed, and God changed the course of history. That shows the power of just one person praying. Somebody probably prayed for rain. You remember Elijah under the reign of bad King Ahab and Jezebel up north prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, which was just exactly the right way to arrange the needed judgment on Ahab, and then Elijah turned the rain right back on again at the end of 3.5 years. And Moses came down from the mountain, and the people had worshipped the golden calf, and God said, I'm going to wipe these people out. They're impossible. And Moses said, no, wipe me out instead. And God and Moses negotiated this, Moses being the intercessor, really the Lord Jesus is the real intercessor, and God changes everything. This ought to be encouraging to you that there's a lot of leverage in your prayers. And don't be afraid to pray big prayers for difficult things, because here's a real case where a devastation of locusts or an invasion of some sort was averted. That doesn't mean that God's not going to judge these people. He's going to delay the judgment. That's what that means. Next time, the next thing that happens is verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, probably the water reservoirs, and was eating up the land. And I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. This shall not be, says the Lord God. Another instance. Was this a big fire, such as we have brush fires here in the hills or Southern California? We have similar climate. Or was this another invasion, threatened invasion? But anyhow, in his private prayer time, the prophet prayed. Probably didn't tell anybody about it. One of those quiet prayers, and the Lord shut off this coming impending judgment, had mercy on the people. So that's what prayer does, is it pushes the judgment into the future and delays it. Now, there's a third one here that follows. He showed me, verse 7, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. You know what a plumb line is? It's one of those little brass weights that a carpenter uses to see if the if all of the studs are vertical, or somebody putting in a wall, masonry makes sure the bricks are all lined up and that everything's vertical in every dimension. I went to my chiropractor the other day and had an x-ray of my back because I thought I was standing up straight, and I'm leaning in about four different directions. Now, the symbol of a plumb line is a deep symbol in the Bible. What's a plumb line stand for? It stands for judgment, yes, but righteousness. There is a standard, there's an absolute standard in the universe of justice, integrity, righteousness, and that standard is Jesus. That's what you measure everything up against, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. If you want to analyze what's going on in a university, in a classroom, you sift out what they're teaching and compare it with what God says and who God is. If there's a discrepancy, then you're not building something that's lasting and won't stand, right? Plumb line. Now, God will not avert the use of his plumb line, he says here. He's not going to listen to anybody's prayers and shut this off. Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. We are at the point of no return with regard to the 10 northern tribes, that's Israel. The destruction of the sanctuaries of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, that's practically a done deal. God's going to invade the land with the Assyrians, and they will level the land and kill most of the people and haul the rest off into captivity. So God applies his plumb line to his people Israel, and they're way out of plumb, and it can't be fixed. Tear it all down, start all over again. That's the idea here. Okay? The high places are not the same as the sanctuaries. The high places are the invasion of pagan idolatry into the land. Upon the high places, you put the temple houses for temple prostitutes and the shrines to Baal and Asherah and all the gods of the Canaanites, all the porn palaces and all the ritzy nightclubs where everybody goes and gets in trouble. So they all come down.
Is there a significance to the progression Isaac, Israel, Jeroboam? Is it trying to cover all of...
Yeah, he's covering the... Jeroboam the second is the current ruler, but here it's referring to the first Jeroboam who split the country. Remember how the country divided into two parts in the first place at the death of Solomon? The legitimate heir to Solomon was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam could very well have held the whole country together, and he went out and got all the advice of his young college friends and partying friends, and they were reckless and careless and had no statesmanship in them, and so they gave him a policy that was very divisive. And if he had followed the advice of the older, wiser men, he could have put things together. Well, that caused a great division in the land. And Jeroboam in the army of Solomon's army and Rehoboam's army revolted and had a coup and took the 10 northern tribes off and started his own kingdom, leaving the two southern tribes as a separate kingdom. Israel was divided into two lands at that point and has never again been reunited again. That's the prophets talk about that future day when the two sticks, when the broken sticks are brought together and fused. Now, how that works out in Israel today is pretty hard to see because we don't see the division between the 10 tribes and the two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are going to disappear off into captivity in 722 AD. That's maybe 40 years after Amos writes this. Then we're going to wait another 130-140 years until Jerusalem is carried away, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. Okay? The disappearance of the northern tribes is permanent. They get scattered forever. All the righteous people in the north go down and move to Jerusalem. All the Levitical priests that are loyal to God move down and live in Jerusalem. And the 10 tribes disappear off into the east. We sort of know where they went. They did not become the Anglo-Saxon people, and Prince Charles is not an heir in the line of... There's a lot of wild theories. Yeah.
The modern-day Jews have an identification with the 12 tribes. Do they identify themselves in those terms?
Do the tribes, present-day Jews, identify with the 12 tribes? In some cases, yes, because their names are so obvious. Cohen, the name Cohen, that means priests, so those would be Levites.
Khan.
Judah. Daniel. Netanyahu. What's that mean? What does Natan mean in Hebrew? I forget. Anyhow, yes, they do. Because of the Holocaust, a lot of Jews in Israel go use genealogical databases to trace their family line through Nazi Germany and the museum of the Holocaust Museum. There are all the genealogical records through the Holocaust, and the Jews are very keen in their identity. How come we've come back to this land of our forefathers? Who were our forefathers anyhow? Are we connected to them? The Levitical priests for the Third Temple are already identified, and they're in training. So when the Third Temple's built, any day now, there will be a complete functioning priesthood. That temple, the plans are all drawn up. The sacred vessels have all been built, including the solid gold menorah. The last time we were in Israel, we all got to see the big solid gold menorah that goes in that temple. And they'll throw that temple together in a quick hurry and get it. And they'll have wonderful animal sacrifices again. Then God will be happy with them. Is that right?
No.
Sorry. Now, I was in the Bible here someplace. Verse 10, yeah.
Do you think that the reference here to Isaac, do you think he suffered from idolatry as well? That seems kind of a strange...
The high places of Isaac. There's your homework assignment, is to look that up and tell us why. I don't know. I didn't catch. That's true. High places of Isaac. Did he tolerate idolatry? Did he compromise with it? So you can tell us next week. Verse 10.
Yeah. Any other questions?
Extra credit. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Okay, remember that there's this sanctuary with the golden calf at Bethel, that's just north of Jerusalem, and another sanctuary with a golden calf up at the far north end of the country. That shrine's been excavated, by the way. They didn't find the golden calf, but the shrine... I was there. Doug Goins and I were there, and the archaeologist that took us there, he knew who I was, and he said, here's the shrine of the golden calf. It was very moving. That would have been 1989, I think, that way. Now, Amos probably went to Bethel, and the priest for Jeroboam was a guy named Amaziah. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, sent an email. He sends an email to Jeroboam, or a courier, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to hear all his words, bear all his words. For thus Amos has said. So Amaziah claims that Amos said the following things. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Is that what Amos said? He did say they would go into exile. Didn't say anything about Jeroboam. Did Jeroboam die by the sword? That'd be the best way to check that. No, he didn't. He just died a natural death at an old age. So we can say that right there that Amos didn't predict his death by the sword. Otherwise, Amos would be a false prophet. And he's not, okay? But, in no uncertain terms, Amos did say, the 10 northern tribes are doomed and your guys are going to get hauled away by the Assyrians. Amaziah said to Amos, now Amaziah is riled all up because his income and his Rolls Royce and his camels and everything, and his personal wealth is tied to the sanctuary that he runs at Bethel. And he has a little encounter with Amos. Oh, seer, oh, you so-called prophet with no credentials, just a shepherd, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. We don't want you up here in the north. You go down to Jerusalem, maybe they'll listen to you down there, but you're not welcome here. Never again prophesy at Bethel. It is the king's sanctuary. It doesn't say it's the Lord's sanctuary, it's the king's sanctuary. And it is a temple of the kingdom. So don't meddle in our affairs up here. You don't belong here. Whereas God's message very specifically is to the whole of Israel. Amos answered Amaziah. This is a real dialogue going on here between Amos and Amaziah. I'm no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos is saying, I'm just an ordinary man. I was minding my own business, taking care of my sheep down at Tekoa, and God told me to go, and I'm compelled to come, so I'm just doing what God sent me to do. Now, therefore, so Amos ups the ante a little bit. Amos now says, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled out by line, and you yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel will surely go into exile away from its land. So there's a personal judgment to this arrogant, self-righteous priest Amaziah. If he'd paid attention, he wouldn't have got this extra penalty. Your wife's going to end up a prostitute, and you're going to lose all your land, all this nice piece of land you have in Bethel, and you're going to go off and die in the east. So that's a personal judgment against the priest Amaziah, who works for Jeroboam. Okay? Chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The summer fruit would be the last fruit of the season. We get that sort of summer fruit here. And you go down and get all the peaches and the apricots and all the fresh fruit. And this is the summer fruit. This is all the fruit you're going to get. Well, now, you wouldn't understand this little figure of speech, but the word for summer fruit and the word for end are almost identical. They differ by one little letter in Hebrew. So the pronunciation of the Hebrew word for summer fruit, Q-A-Y-I-S, Kais, is it? Is almost the same as Q-E-S, which is the word for end. So this basket of summer fruit is the end. That you aren't going to get any more summer fruit. It's your time of luxury and wealth has come to an end. The songs of the temple will become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they will be cast out in silence. Which temple is it here? It could be the sanctuary at the capital of Samaria. It could be Bethel and Dan. Later on, there'll be plenty of mourning in the main temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, the New American Standard says palace.
King's palace. The king. Yes, remember Ahab built an ivory palace that's up in Samaria, and that would be where Jeroboam II's living with his own personal palace. Now we come back to the theme of why is this happening to you guys? What's God uptight about? Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat? What is God particularly upset about? It's the third time we've heard this here. It comes under the broad heading of social justice, doesn't it? The way you live, the way God's people live in the middle of a world of great disparity, poverty and need. And there's something else going on here. There's a lot of crooked weights and balances, cheating, artificial elevation of prices. I don't know if you've looked at grocery prices lately. No, probably haven't.
I see this, the re-emphasis of the Exodus and the laws, that because he's talking about dishonest weight, there is the new moon celebration, there's all these things he's re-emphasizing back to the law.
And the plumb line. We get the plumb line in here, which has to do with fair weights and balances, with fair taxation, with no usury at all in lending, in cheating in commerce and trade, and particularly taking advantage of poor people. None of that happens anymore, of course, in our sophisticated modern land, right? That happens right and left now. So it applies to us very much. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? As if the very land itself was outraged at the idolatry of God's people and their lack of social concern. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, in the flooding of the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Big inundation of the Assyrian armies like a big flood. And a little break. On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's a discontinuity, a little discontinued connection there. What's this talking about? Verse 9. In that day, clue. When in the course of history did the sun ever stop shining at noon? When Jesus was on the cross. No other time. Eclipses of the sun last 6-8 minutes max. The darkening of the sun, in the case of the crucifixion of Jesus, at 9 o'clock he was put up on the cross. At noon, the sun was darkened for 3 hours until 3 p.m. when he died, and then the sunlight came back. That's the only time in history that's ever been recorded. So here is a literal prediction that we've seen come true. It's about 800 years after Amos wrote this. Interesting. That's kind of the way, typical of the prophets. You know, he'll interject something here that doesn't have any immediate application to the situation. There wasn't any darkening of the sun in Amos's day. In verse 10, he jumps back to the present situation. I will turn your feasts, Israel, into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all your loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And mourning for an only son is a kind of a foreview of the very end of the age, when Israel will at long last mourn for Jesus, their only true son, Zechariah says. Okay? Now we take another jump in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In the case of Israel, now we go back to 740 BC, and God says, I'm going to produce a famine of the hearing of the word in this land. Now, is there any one time in Israel's history when this was especially emphasized? 400 silent years between the Old Testament, when Malachi and Matthew, 400 years with absolutely no prophet, no seer, no nothing for 400 years. But this is more than just one event, one time. This says that God is going to systematically take away his word, his truth, from Israel and from any culture. Under a certain set of circumstances, God will remove his word. Take it away. All the truth that you once had, I'm just going to take it systematically. But when does that happen? Under what conditions does God do that? Because that comes up in the New Testament. Hearing, you do not hear, and seeing, you do not see. And what happens if you hear truth and you don't apply it? You lose, you don't get any more truth. And then if that goes on a while, he'll take away the truth that you once had, and you won't even know it's gone. Now, what happens when truth disappears on a big scale in a culture? When people say, oh, we don't really need God in a public classroom. We can do without God. And so God says, okay, I'll leave. I'll go away. We can do things our own way here. We can handle this. And what happens when you take the absolute truth of the Word of God and the plumb line and you take it out of society? What do you get? The salt and light's gone. The salt and light of God's people's gone.
It collapses.
The society falls apart. What about family values? Well, those are biblical. They go away.
Gone.
Gone.
The whole monetary system collapses because there's no. You need an infrastructure of trust.
How can the monetary financial system run if there's no trust and no agreement on the basic principles of how businesses run?
Yeah. Would you say we're there?
Yes, I think we're there, yeah.
Well, I think one of the big problems with the current financial system, and I guess it's really very complex, but the people that originated a lot of loans, they said, it's not my problem. After they sold the loan, it was off to somebody else. And they didn't care what happened after that.
Very large amount of corruption showing up in high places, and particularly banks. Banks ought to be the most trusted institution. When I was a boy, the town banker was good as gold, as good as his word. And the man had more integrity than the mayor did and the sheriff back in the old days. Now banks won't lend to each other because they don't trust each other. And who's got the toxic debts? Where are they? And nobody trusts each other, so the whole economy is all stagnated. And it all comes around to the gradual disappearance of the Word of God, which should judge and correct and be our plumb line.
We can't forget that the government is corrupt, too.
The government is corrupt. What about the government fixing it? And of course, it's only at the high levels. It's only in Washington. It's out here in California. And we've got a good governor, I think, and I think our state deficit is the largest of all of the debts right now. Now I'm lost. Verse 13?
No,
12. 12. Of chapter
8.
Thank you.
Amos. Oh, just about went into the Psalms here. Okay, there'll be a famine of bread and a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the clear preaching of the Word of God was in every pulpit, it was on the radio, if it was in public classrooms? My third grade teacher, and I remember her well, she'd start class every morning by reading from the Bible, which was on her desk, and she would pray for us. And it's unheard of now. She'd be in jail if she was here. My people will wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's particularly true of the wandering Jew, dispersed and scattered from their land and having lost their own identity practically and clinging to a little bit of hope and longing for the time when their land was whole and the people were living under the word of God. In that day, the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. When God takes truth out of society, the younger generation suffers, particularly. Family life goes apart, educational system comes apart, and moral values all disintegrate. And the up-and-coming younger generation, what are they going to be like when they get a little bit older, inheriting the debt that we are giving them? Those who swear by Asham of Samaria and say, as thy God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Here's all the people with their trust in multiple gods all over the place. Gods associated with cities and with areas and traditions and superstitions. Watch a little MTV and see what kind of gods people are following after today in the younger generation. Okay? Verse chapter 9. I saw the Lord. Remember, Amos is here in a series of visions. I saw the Lord in a personal human form. That would be a theophany, an appearance of the Son of God. I saw the Lord standing beside or upon the altar. Probably the altar at Samaria, probably not Jerusalem. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. What are the capitals here? It's the head of the columns of the temple. Just smash the temple down. And shatter, pull the heavy columns down on the people gathered here to worship in this false shrine. What are left of them I will slay with the sword, and not one of them will flee away, and not one of them will escape. That sounds like Samson pulling the temple down, doesn't it? Only he was pulling it down on a bunch of pagans, on the Philistines, and this time we're pulling it down on God's people Israel. And who's pulling it down? The Lord himself. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them, and though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search out and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. How'd you like to have God tracking you down, hunting you down, and no place to hide? Where are you going to go hide? David says something like this. Only he says it with a very different emphasis. Though I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Where can I go from thy presence? Which is comforting to the believer. It's comforting no matter where you are or what trouble you're in. If you're in jail or in prison or ready to die, God's there, and he's not ever going to leave you. But as your friend, here God's your adversary. Be awful, wouldn't it? And this is exactly what he said he would do in Deuteronomy, in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, in that long list of curses and blessings. Long list of curses, short list of blessings, and maybe I'll print that out for you again so you can memorize it. The Lord God of hosts, now is that where I left off?
Yes.
He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, the God who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault across the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This God reinstating here his might and power and splendor, and that this is God Almighty talking to his people. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Ethiopia is with south of Egypt, a long ways away, and the average person in Israel wouldn't even know who the Ethiopians were. And God is saying once again, I don't have any favorites. I am just as much interested in the Ethiopians as I am in you. I can go anywhere in the world and pick out another group of people to be my chosen people if I wanted to. I'm the one who brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. Not only did I bring you guys out of Egypt, but I also dealt with all the surrounding nations and put them where they are. And you guys aren't special. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, Israel, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Remnant? There's our remnant again. There is that the little group of people. God will save individuals in this time period. He's done with the nation, but any individual in the nation who wants to come into his family, welcome. That's like today then, huh? For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, evil shall not overtake and meet us. That's an interesting. They take a sieve. You know, archaeologists use a sieve when they're shaking the debris from an archaeological site. And God is talking to the house of Israel. When they are scattered among all the nations, he's going to do what? Pick every single Jew out of all the nations where they're scattered and where they're hiding and pull them, take them all back into Israel. Mm-hmm. He keeps track of every last single one. Jesus said that's the first thing he's going to do when he comes back is call the elect of Israel in from the corners of the earth. So it doesn't matter how thinly scattered they are. I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, that no pebble, no individual will be lost. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, of those who think evil will never overtake them, but all of the righteous of Israel will be saved. Okay? So God can do that. All right. Now, we've had an awful lot of bad news in Amos so far. Some of the other prophets start with the good news better. It's characteristic of the prophets that when the news is grim and dark and bleak, that's usually the point that God breaks in with a great burst of light and good news. And this is where the good news starts. Verse 11. In that day, future, that's one a clue, that little clue that we're talking about, jumping to the end of history, to the time when God will at last honor his promises to Israel. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. This particular verse is quoted in Acts chapter 15, at the time the church had its first council. And it's quoted there. It's about Israel. Now, what is this booth of David? House of David, yes. What is it? What's the booth about? Reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booths. What happens at the what do you do if you're in Israel at the Feast of Booths? Well, you take your family and you go out in the patio or go out in the park and take palm branches and make an outdoor canopy to live under for several days. And why do you do that? To remember the Exodus when you were a wandering people. But the canopy is big. Now, the canopy of David would be a covering over all of Israel. During the kingship of David, Israel had its greatest extent ever. They had more territory, more land. So to restore the canopy, the booth of David, means that there'll come a time when all of Israel will again be under God's protection as a restored people, in their land, safe, united as one people. Not only that, I'm going to repair the ruins and restore the city, and they will overflow into places like southern Jordan, and they will have a close relationship with all the nations who call upon my name. All the other nations who know the God of Israel will be in a close alliance. Hadn't happened yet. So this is all end time. This is what God will do for Israel. I don't know how you can read this and think that God is through with the nation of Israel, because quite obviously he's not, okay? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Pretty strong promise about the future and safety of Israel at right now, when the president of Iran is ready to eradicate Israel, or says he is, from the surface of the earth. When the Arabs would like to just exterminate Israel, it ain't going to happen. Why is God going to restore Israel in the future? They don't believe in God. They're not godly people, with the exception of a very few. Why? The answer is in Romans 9, 10, 11. Is it because they are good people or righteous people, or because they turn to Him? No. They are beloved for the sake of their fathers, because God made promises to their forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac, because God loves the patriarchs, the early generation. Do you suppose you and I could be here because God loves some of our godly forefathers? And maybe we aren't deserving of the love that we're getting anyway? Could be. And the future of Israel is guaranteed. And nice to hear that right now. Okay. Next week, I propose that we go over in great detail the whole book of Amos and peripheral subjects, and bring in all your questions and underline and all of your homework and those assignments, so that we didn't miss anything here. Okay? Is that all right? And then we'll take a few weeks and go into the church in Israel and how they differ, and where the United States is in all of this, because we don't have a covenant with God the way Israel does, where we are maybe in terms of the history of the world. We're a week closer than we were last Sunday. Okay? If you're shy, you can bring a question on a 3x5 card if you want. And then I won't embarrass you. Okay? Steve?
Lord, thank you. Thank you that our prayers do matter, as we saw at the beginning of the lesson. And we ask that we be faithful to pray for those who are lost. And we do remember that it's not because of anything we did that we are saved ourselves. It's because of your grace and your promises to those who've gone before us. Please help us to have your heart for those who don't know you. And we pray for our world, that you would show us our own small contribution to make for righteousness' sake, for your name's sake. And we ask, Lord, for the sake of those who don't know you, that you would be patient a while longer. And don't let us waste the opportunity to give our lives away for their sake. So we pray for those. I think of one friend of mine that I've mentioned before, who's approaching 90. And Lord, you've given her a long life. Would you show yourself to her and help me to be a faithful witness for you to her? So I'm sure others can pray that same prayer. And thank you for our brother Lambert and the time we've had in your word. And help us to love your word, Father, and spend time in it. In Jesus' name, amen.